Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we once again study the Scriptures and as we look at this chapter that specifically deals with the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that you'd bless our reading and our understanding of the Word of God, and that you would apply these things to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning chapter 4 tonight, which is the chapter that deals specifically with the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking at the first half of the chapter, so we're looking at pages 85 to 96. We will stop. We're looking at basically what the Gospels have to say regarding the Lord's Supper, and we're going to stop before we get to the book of Acts, and then we'll take up Acts and Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, which is the rest of the chapter next time. Before we do that, let me read from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay. All right. So we're on page 85, and the first question is, the gracious covenants God makes with sinners across redemptive history are really blank. One. Okay. There are really the administrations of one gracious covenant. And so question two, what is the name of the climactic administration of this gracious covenant?
The new
covenant. New covenant. All right. Question three, what purpose do the signs serve that accompany these covenants in history?
To display tangibly God's promises.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. Quote number four. In the hands of the Spirit, they blank, helping believers to blank and to blank.
Strengthen faith and help believers to combat unbelief and to serve God.
Okay, very good, thanks. Question five, the various meals of in Scripture help us to see blank.
The abundant and gracious nature of the blessings. He provides us in union and communion with Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. So they are a picture to us of that communion that we have by grace in the Lord Jesus. Question six. Quote, these meals point in different ways to how God gives blank to His people. Himself. This is extremely important. He's going to mention that a couple of times. He may have already mentioned it. He's going to mention it again. But the point is that all of the blessings of God ultimately boil down to God giving Himself to His people. And so the wonderful blessing of heaven is that God is there. And so we go, we hope and we pray and we long to be with our loved ones who have gone before us who are Christians. But the primary blessing of heaven is that God is there and we will spend eternity with Him. So God gives Himself to His people, and that's the ultimate part of the promise. The Gospels. The first observance of the Lord's Supper takes place during the observance of what Old Testament sign?
Passover.
All right. Question eight. What does Waters say is in the forefront of Jesus' mind when he institutes the Lord's Supper?
His suffering and death.
Okay. His suffering and his death. In this passage we read from Matthew 26, the verses right before what I read, he says, while they were reclining at table with the 12, he says, while they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And then he goes on and talks about how that's going to go and so forth. And so in all of the gospel accounts there in the synoptic gospels, you've got Jesus expressing the fact that he knows that he is going to his death, and he's trying to explain that to his disciples, and they just don't get it. They don't want to hear that, and they just don't get that. Okay. Question eight. Question nine. What four actions does Jesus perform with the bread?
He takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and distributes it.
Okay, those four things. And that's why we do what we do in the Lord's Supper. All right, what three actions does he perform with the cup? Okay, all right. So those are things that we do in imitation. Protestants have, in general, Presbyterians in general, have looked on the actions that Christ does as being important together with the elements of the Lord's Supper in the way in which we ought to follow the example of Jesus. We ought to do those things.
So we basically kind of added one to the cup.
Right. What?
Oh. Well, with the bread, he takes the bread, blesses the bread, breaks the bread, and distributes it. And with the cup, he takes the cup, gives thanks to the cup, and we break it up into little cups.
Well, he offers it to the disciples. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We do that. And what we're going to see is that also later on in the chapter, we're going to talk about this being poured out. So traditionally, the way in which, for example, in France, when we celebrated,
overseas, they all use the same cup.
Use a common cup and would pour the wine out of either a wine bottle or a container into the common cup and then pass it around in that way. And so that's that was part of it. So in the U.S., and I'm not really sure why we use the small cups, except maybe it's health concerns. I don't know. But it also has to do with using grape juice instead of wine.
Yeah.
Because at least with wine, you're under the illusion that some of that bacteria is not going to it's going to die from the wine. But that doesn't happen with grape juice. So that may be why we use small cups. It makes it easier for a large crowd.
Yeah.
It would be.
Oh God! Yeah.
At General Assembly, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There are 2,000 people in this room, and so we have to use the tray with the little cups because it would be nigh on to impossible to pour from that into a common cup and pass the common cup around and pour and pour. Although I have been in a church, there was a very large church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, First Protestant Reformed Church, where they have a table at the front of the church for their communion service. Everybody comes up, as many as can, sit down at the table, and the pastor pours from a pitcher into a cup, and they pass it around the table and pass the bread. And they do that until everybody has been served, and it takes quite a while doing it in that fashion. But that's their practice.
But they don't do it every week.
No, they do not do that every week because we were there on a communion Sunday, and it added 45 minutes to the service to do that. And this was, like I said, it's a pretty good-sized church, but I don't remember how many times there was a seating at the table. And the pastor had a sermonette at the table each time, a small message that was different for every group that came.
But to the Catholics,
so,
when they go forward,
they go up there and he gives them.
Yeah,
yeah.
It's just the bread, but they don't give the flesh. I mean,
they used to give the wine, the blood.
Yeah, they don't do the wine up
there
anymore.
Yeah. In the Anglican Church, what they do is everybody comes forward. There's a kneeling rail around or a place around the front, and everybody comes forward and stand and kneels at this rail, and then they go. And they have a common cup, at least the one that Stephen is the pastor for. They have a common cup with wine. And they give the communicants the choice of either dipping the bread in the wine or taking the bread separately from the wine. But so it's everybody has a slightly different practice, but it should be based on what we've got here, and that's why we do what we do is based on this. Okay. All right. I got lost. 11. What is the promise with which Jesus concludes the accounts of the first celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels?
Jesus not drink of the vine until he drinks it with us in his Father's kingdom.
Right. And we find that mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels in particular. He says he will not drink the fruit of the vine again until then. Okay. The Lord's Supper in redemptive history. Question 12. The Lord's Supper looks both back in history and forward. To what does it look back?
Events that preceded it.
Specifically the Passover.
Specifically, yeah. Right. Specifically the Passover. Yeah, the events that preceded it, but specifically the Passover. So, true and false. The Lord's Supper is merely annexed to the Passover meal. Okay. What striking feature of the Passover do we not see in the Gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, and why not?
We don't see a lamb.
We don't see a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. Okay, so in none of the accounts in the New Testament do we see the lamb being mentioned, and that's the very point, is Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so,
we don't see the lamb.
Yes, the lamb is there, right, because he is about to go and be sacrificed. So, no, we'll get to that in a second here. 15, the yearly Passover lambs all pointed forward to and found their meaning in blank.
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. So, what we've got here then is that, and this is the point that's being made in the book of Hebrews in general, all of the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs in the Old Testament cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can. So all of those sacrificial animals, and especially the Passover lambs in the Old Testament, all pointed forward to Christ, who is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover, as it says. He's been sacrificed. Okay. 16, quote, in Christ, God blank his people in judgment, punishing their substitute for their sins.
Passes over.
Okay, so if, and this is an important thing to think about, if Jesus is, if the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, if the Passover pointed forward to the Lord's Supper, if the Passover lamb in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ as the Passover lamb, then the general teaching, which was in the Old Testament, God sent his destroying angel, and the angel passed over the houses that were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Here in the New Testament, God passes over his people who are in Christ, who are covered by his blood. And the reason he doesn't punish us is because he has already poured out that punishment upon Christ. Okay. 17. In 1 Peter 1:19, the apostle likens the precious blood of Christ to what?
Lamb without blemish.
Okay. Lamb without blemish or without spot. 18. The blank and the blank were the founding redemptive events of the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai.
The Passover and the Exodus.
Okay. All right. So the Passover is really the beginning of the Exodus event. And the Exodus is where God brings the people out of Egypt. And remember that at the burning bush, God had told Moses, you will bring the people out and you'll bring them here to worship me. And so the burning bush was at the base of Mount Sinai, which is where Moses brings the people back. 19, Jesus calls the cup the blank in my blood.
New covenant.
Okay. Question 20, what is the historical redemptive foundation of the new covenant? Along with, read the whole sentence.
The resurrection of Jesus. Is that what you're
saying? Yeah. He worded it backwards. I was wondering if you catch it. We had a discussion about this in Bible study last night because, let's see, with the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Christ serves as the historical redemptive foundation. So really what we're looking at is the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the historical foundation of the new covenant. 21. In the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, what did God promise to do for His people in the new covenant?
To forgive sinners' iniquity. Remember their sin no more.
Okay. All right. And question 22, quote, God's promise in Jeremiah says that under the new covenant, blank would once and for all be accomplished in history.
God forgives His people in every age would once and for all be accomplished in history under the old covenant.
Okay, so the idea here is that what the promise is that there is a basis upon which God forgives sin, and that is, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His perfect work and then His atoning death. And so that's the basis for upon which God redeems us. And so what He's promising is, I'm in the Old Testament, He's telling folks, I'm forgiving you because in the future, He doesn't say Jesus, but the Messiah is going to come, He's going to do this. And so He's saying, there is this time coming and this time will be accomplished. And so that's really the basis upon which, and that looks both backwards and forwards. So people in the Old Testament look forward to that and were redeemed by Christ. And people today look back to that and are redeemed by Christ. 23, how did God forgive His people under the Old Covenant? Right. And under the new covenant?
Because of the work Christ has already done.
Okay. So once again, looking both backwards and forwards, but we're looking at the same thing. We're looking at the work of Christ. Question 25. All of the sacrifices of the old covenant are still to be observed today. True or false?
False.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to go down a rabbit trail here for just a minute because it's something I heard 2 days ago, which I thought was absolutely fascinating. Bad theology can lead to lots of bad things, including lots of deaths. And some of the people who think that the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted are dispensational premillennialists. And that is bad theology, but there, back in 1980, there was a fellow who had been taught this, believed it very strongly, was absolutely convinced that, I don't remember who the particular person was, but there was somebody preaching Jesus is coming right away, and he believed that he needed to be prepared for the things that were about to happen, and in order to get prepared, he needed money. And in order to get money, he needed to rob a bank. And so he and some friends took automatic weapons. This was in California about 1980. And they killed scores of people. This is the bloodiest bank robbery in U.S. history. And it was all motivated by this guy whose theology was so warped that he believed he needed to steal the money in order to get prepared for the coming of Jesus, which is... Don't ask me how in the world anybody could even think along those lines, because it makes no sense to me. But that's what he did, and actually killed quite a number of folks. There was a when I told the story, somebody mentioned it. There's a YouTube video, believe it or not, that was filmed at the time. It's 45 minutes long of the police outside the bank trying to get in with these people that are armored from head to toe. And are using automatic weapons to kill everybody inside the bank and anybody that would get close to them. So it's just, it really was striking that somebody would, bad theology causes all sorts of things, and here bad theology caused death.
It's just like the cult things, you know, where they say, okay, it's going to end December or whatever, and it comes in, or whatever,
it doesn't.
And nothing happens. And then
decide
to all commit suicide. Go meet him.
I had a friend back in the 1970s. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1970s had one of their false predictions of the return of Jesus. And so my friend's sister had become a Jehovah's Witness, or she married a guy who became a Jehovah's Witness. He sold their house and gave the money to the Jehovah's Witness organization because they were thinking that,
you
weren't going to need it anyway. Jesus is coming back like 1974 or something, you know. And, of course, that did not happen. There have been many instances in history where people have sold all of their belongings or given them away and gone to sit on a mountaintop to wait for Jesus to come. And so bad theology can cause all sorts of heartache. The only reason I mention that is because the sacrifices of the Old Covenant are completed in Christ. They find their fulfillment in Christ. And so why would you attempt to go back to them for any reason whatsoever? It doesn't make sense. Okay, that enough of going down that rabbit trail. Let's come back to question 26. What difference in perspective do we see in the Passover and the Lord's Supper?
Passover looks forward,
mm-hmm.
and Lord's Supper looks back.
Okay, all right. We do not live in the era of blank, but in the era of blank.
Not promise, but fulfillment.
Okay, all right. So all of the Old Testament was the era of promise of the coming Messiah and His work, and Christ has come, and so we live in the time of the fulfillment. The Lord's Supper looks backward to blank.
Redemptive work of Christ.
Okay. And the Lord's Supper looks forward to blank.
The banquet at the end of the age of Jesus in His Father's kingdom.
Okay. All right. So we're looking forward to that that return of Christ. When will Jesus start drinking wine again?
The marriage supper of the Lamb.
Exactly. Okay. So, yeah. Anyway, so what we do know is that Jesus has said that, and we saw that in the passage that I read. That was that promise that He would not drink it again until He drank it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And that will take place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Question 31, quote, the Lord's Supper serves then to point the people of God in hope to blank.
Confirmation of their salvation in Christ.
Okay.
In the certain return of Christ.
Okay, all right. And question 32, the Lord's Supper always and simultaneously points in two directions, backward and forward. To what does it point?
It points backward to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Underscores this finished work as the fulfillment of the words and works of God in redemptive history leading up to the cross. And it's also clear to the certain hope of the glorious return of Christ at the end of the age.
Okay, all right. So the Department of Redundancy Department wrote these questions. And the reason was we're just hammering away at this whole point that the Lord's Supper looks back to the cross, looks forward to the return, and points in both directions simultaneously. Okay, now, the significance of the Lord's Supper. Question 33. What are the two basic elements of the Lord's Supper?
Bread and wine.
And question 34. What does it mean that Christ blessed the elements of the Lord's Supper? Okay.
It means He blesses His people.
Yes, it means He blesses His people. And so it is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday, I pray that the Lord would take the elements that are there and set them apart to the holy use for which they are intended, and that God would set us apart to Himself. And the reason I pray that is because that is the type of blessing that we're talking about, that God will pour out His blessing on us, that He will bless the elements to be used in our sanctification, that he will bless his people in communion with himself through Christ, and so on. All right, question 35. What is the reason that God can bless sinners who in Adam deserve his curse?
Jesus paid for us.
Okay.
Let me read it. He deserves, he can bless those who deserve the curse because his son, who deserved blessings, voluntarily took the curse.
Right. Exactly.
Something like that.
Yeah, now think about it. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now think about it for a minute. Jesus is in himself. Jesus is perfectly holy. He is totally sinless. He never sinned one bit his entire life. And so we are born sinners. We're born in rebellion against God. David says, I go astray from my mother's womb. And so that's a depiction of us. There's not any aspect of our entire nature, whether it's thoughts or words or actions or body or spirit, or anything, there's not an iota of us that's pure. Everything is corrupted by sin in some way, shape, or form. So we deserve the curse of God. We have inherited Adam's sinful, corrupt nature, and we go forth sinning. So we deserve God's curse. Jesus did not deserve God's curse. He was perfect. So he takes our sin upon himself, and he takes the punishment for our sin upon himself. And in turn, he imputes to us his holy righteousness. Some theologians have called this the great or the grand transfer, where our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us. Now, Jesus is still in himself sinless, but he is reckoned or accounted sin for us and receives the punishment we deserve. We are still in ourselves sinners, but we are reckoned by God holy and righteous in Christ. And so that's the way in which God can take sinners who deserve to be cursed in Adam and give us grace and blessing in Christ. Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Where are we? Question 36. At what personal cost did Christ bless this meal?
He said suffering and cursed death on the cross, but I think it would be much better to say his separation from his Father.
Mm-hmm.
A period of time where they were separated from the Father.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And both those things...
That had to be worse for him.
Yeah, both those things would be the suffering and the death on the cross happened at the same time that he received that curse from his Father and was separated from it, the love of his Father, as he received the whole wrath of God poured out on him. Yeah. Okay.
Do you think in all eternity, that's the only time?
Mm-hmm. Right. And also, not only is it the only time, but it is the accumulated wrath of God for every one of God's elect sinners who has ever lived, all that we deserve. Not just what one person deserves, but what all of us deserve. So that's got to have been a horrible thing. All right. Question 37. What is the significance of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper? Okay, all right, very good. What kind of nourishment does Christ have in mind in the Lord's Supper?
Spiritual.
And Jesus has in mind blank when he speaks of feeding on him in John chapter 6.
Believing on him,
okay. So when we read John chapter 6, it's not cannibalism. It is instead teaching us to trust in the Lord Jesus. Okay. Quote, to feed on the body and to drink the blood of Christ is to blank.
I'm come to Jesus to believe upon him as the living bread.
Okay.
From
all right.
That comes down from
heaven. It comes down, okay. What do we mean when we say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial but not a bare memorial?
It's just not thinking about something, but it's actually doing something. Eating the bread and drinking the wine.
Okay.
The purpose is spiritual, but this is to be tangible or something.
Okay, there's that. That's part of it. There's also the aspect of the fact that in a memorial we remember something. But in the sacrament, we not only remember, but we actively receive something. So it'd be like the difference in when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are actively receiving God's sanctifying grace when we eat and drink. That's different from, and it can be an emotional experience, it can be all that, but there is actively, God is actively conveying his grace to us. That's different from for example, watching a 4th of July ceremony where we remember the birth of our nation, and there may be all kinds of emotions involved in that, but there's not an active outpouring of blessing on us from God in that. That is just that's a bare memorial in that sense. Even though it may move us, it's still a bare memorial. In the sacrament, we remember the death of Christ, but there is this active receiving and the outpouring of the blessing on us at the same time, which distinguishes our view of the Lord's Supper from the view that some Baptists hold, where it is a mere memorial and all you're doing essentially is remembering, which is, I think, one of the reasons that some of our Baptist friends don't celebrate it very often, because they're thinking, well, all you're doing is it's sort of like this is something that we do to remember Jesus, but since there's no blessing involved in it, they don't see the necessity to celebrate it more often than 3 or 4 times a year, that sort of thing.
I never thought about it but till just now. But so if you, as a memorial and remembrance,
mm-hmm.
we're remembering what he did on the cross,
right?
Which they do. But we think it's more than that. Can't we really look at it like we're not just remembering what he did on the cross, we're participating?
Yes, we are. That's exactly
because
right.
When he died 2,000 years ago on the cross, he was literally dying for my sins. And that's the blessing I receive. And I'm receiving some blessing of that now.
Right.
Take the Lord's Supper.
Right, right. It's the same blessing that was won by Christ on the cross. Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
And he's not dead.
Right.
He's not dead, where all the other memorials, they're dead.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah.
That is true.
Still alive and
yep.
still works.
Still pouring it out.
He's still interceding. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. 42. The supper is most profoundly an ordinance of communion with blank.
The Savior.
The Savior. Okay. So there is, he's going to go on in the second half of this chapter, and he's going to talk about the difference between the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension is the communion we have with Jesus Christ, our Savior. The horizontal dimension is the communion we have with the body of Christ, with fellow believers in Christ when we celebrate it. So, and the point he's going to make later on that Paul makes is that it's because of that vertical dimension, that communion we have with Jesus, that we then have a communion with one another and a unity with one another. Okay. So you've already got a question answered for next week. 43, how do the bread being broken and given and the cup being presented and distributed help us to understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper?
It helps us remember Jesus' selfless, self-giving for our salvation. Broken body and blood being poured out.
Okay. All right. Very good. And so that's exactly it. It is it's Christ's it's a depiction of what Christ has done. So once again, when we look at the Lord's Supper, it communicates to all of our senses, the sense of taste and smell, sight, and when we look at what's going on, the actions that take place remind us of the actions that Christ went through in presenting himself, in giving of his body for us, and in the pouring out of his blood for our salvation. All right. Question 44, true or false? Jesus teaches that we are deserving recipients of salvation.
You need to put some true ones in there every
year. Yeah. I did throw you a curve back a couple of things ago and gave you a true one, so yeah.
We are deserving recipients.
Okay, so the next question is, God gives the kingdom to those who are deserving of it and show promise, true or false? False. Okay, so nobody is a deserving recipient of any of these things. These are all given by grace. Question 46. In the supper, Jesus comes to us and meets us at blank.
At a point of need.
Exactly. Okay. 47. In the supper, Christ is furnishing what we need from the resources of blank. Okay, so it all, when we get down to it, it all revolves around this once for all perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. 48, Christ is also pledging something to us in the supper. What is it?
Bring us home to the Messianic banquet, which we will enjoy in full, which we now join in part, but we'll enjoy it fully.
Okay, very good. All right, so that promise is this is a shadow of the good things to come. It's a taste. I think one of the other questions we had before was something about it being an appetizer almost. Question 40.
Like the Old Testament.
Pardon me?
Kind of like the Old Testament.
Yes.
With a shadow.
Right.
And we're still getting a shadow.
Right. And the ultimate fulfillment will take place at that marriage supper of the Lamb. 49, in the additional dimension of the Lord's Supper that Waters discusses on page 95, we are gathering together as blank to commune with our Savior.
Family of God.
Yes, the family of God. Question 50, quote, when Christ gathers together the disciples for a Passover meal, he is testifying to the character of the new covenant people of God as blank.
As a family.
As a family, okay. So once again, remember in the Old Testament, the Passover was initially celebrated in family households, and so we are the new family of God in that sense. 51. How does the Lord's Supper reinforce the distinction between the church and the world?
By the grace of God, we've been brought out of the world and into the family of God.
Okay. And so what's this mean for our celebration of the Lord's Supper?
That only the family are
invited. Okay, the only family. In the Old Testament, when the Passover was celebrated, only if anybody came from outside, they had to be circumcised, they had to become a Jew first in order to be able to then be admitted to the Passover meal. And so we're looking at the same type of thing here, that the Lord's Supper is for those who are professing Christians, who understand what is going on, and therefore it's not an open invitation to anybody to come willy-nilly who doesn't believe in Jesus, because we don't believe that the Lord's Supper is a saving ordinance. It is a sanctifying ordinance. It's for those who have been saved who are now in the process of being sanctified. Question 52. What are the three interwoven dimensions of the Lord's Supper?
Well,
a meal for individual believers.
Okay.
Two, it's a family meal.
Okay.
And three, distinguishes our family from the rest of the world.
Okay, very good. All right, and the last question, in what way is the Lord's Supper a standing evangelistic invitation to unbelievers?
To come to Jesus Christ in faith for the covering of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so the Lord's Supper itself is a visual proclamation of the work of Christ. So we are proclaiming what Christ has done for us. And while we, an unbeliever should not come and eat of the Lord's Supper until he has made a profession of faith in Christ, it is a way, another way in which we are proclaiming the work of the Lord Jesus. We can visibly see, we're talking about what he's done. There's an explanation of what this means. And so that unbeliever is invited to stay. You know, we don't say nobody, everybody has to leave that's not a church member. We invite anybody to stay, but they cannot participate until they have made a profession of faith in Christ or are a member in good standing of an evangelical church. Which is why I say that a person has to have made that commitment to Christ. Unfortunately, in our world today, there are so many people that don't seem to think that church membership is important, and they don't really recognize that, and therefore they need to. That's why we make that comment about trusting in the Lord Jesus. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? We made it to the bottom of page 96. We made it to the beginning of the book of Acts, so I've got a handout I'll give you, and I'll take the rest of that chapter for next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to discuss, to look at tonight. We pray your blessing on us as we continue our study. There's so much here that's deep, and so much to think about and to pray about, and we pray that you would enable us to do that, to give close attention to what your word teaches. Please forgive our many sins, and please bless us as we continue to study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.